Today is going to be a real heavy sled. We're dealing with undoubtedly the most difficult passage in Hebrews and what some have considered the most difficult passage in the Bible. So, in light of that, if you don't have a Bible with you and would like to get into it, I've got a pile of them sitting back there, and I've got a guy who will hand them out. So just put your hand up if you need a Bible to follow along with. The text is not going to be on the screen. So if you want one, put your hand up. Sam will bring one around. We're going to deal with the book of Hebrews. We've been dealing with that for several weeks. And it basically is written to show that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is superior to all that the Hebrews had ever known. And that this should bring about a change in their faith and in their life. He talked about how the Son is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses, superior to Joshua. And then in the middle of chapter 4, he began with, the Son is superior, is a superior high priest. And that takes us right through the end of chapter 10. Hebrews is an appeal and a reminder that we are expected to go on, to grow up, to mature in the faith. The point of today's passage is that God takes our need as Christians to grow very seriously. It's something that he is very serious about. And the exhortation goes on. As it goes on, it consistently is backed with warnings of serious consequences from those who just stand still or fall back. And these warnings throughout the book of Hebrews, first of all, in chapter 2, he said there's no escape. In chapter 3, he says hold fast. In the chapter we're dealing with today, he says there's no turning back. And then he says there's no other sacrifice. And then once again, he says there's no escape. And so five times through the book we're warned, and today's passage is a warning passage. It's caught in the middle, like a parenthesis, in this middle of this long exhortation that goes through six chapters, and right in the middle of it, we've got a parenthesis where he's taken this one spot and he's dealing with another topic before he can carry on. And so today's message is about no turning back. The first passage is about milk drinkers. And it's a rebuke. Let's read it. I'm reading from the ESV. About this, that is, that Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. First thing he points out is, you have become dull of hearing. William MacDonald says, dull ears cannot receive deep truths. And that's a real truth. Obviously, he's addressing a case of what we can call arrested development. By this time, they should have been teachers. And yet, he says, you need to go back and learn the basics again. You can't even help anybody from God's word who's in need. You can't even direct somebody for how to be saved from God's word. He says, you need to go back and start again. That's the problem. You know, we have what we believe to be the cutest, smartest granddaughter in the world. And she lives in Hong Kong. And we get to talk with her on Skype every week or so. And, you know, she's at the point, she's just about two, and she's putting phrases together. And, man, is she smart as a whip. You know, and we're so proud of her. You know, if something were to happen, though, and Sienna were to continue her development physically and grow up to full womanhood, but her mind stayed as the present two-year-old, that joy that we presently feel would soon turn. turn to tragedy and sadness in our lives. That's exactly how the writer to the book of Hebrews feels about the people he's addressing. Exactly how he feels. They've been stunted in their growth, self-stunted. And he really is feeling terrible about that. The writer makes this very important insight. He makes some very important insights and observations to the problem. One of them is there's a clear suggestion that age does not bring maturity. Just being on the road for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 25 years as a professing Christian doesn't make you mature. Perhaps we think we've got this false idea that, well, there's something called inevitable growth. Over time, by osmosis, I'll get more mature. It doesn't happen that way. Perhaps we'll grow out of these hot tempers, catty tongues, jealous spirits, lack of study, lack of prayer, lack of desire to serve. One day we'll just grow out of them by osmosis. It isn't going to happen. Time alone never brings maturity. There's a story of a school principal, it could have been Paul, but he promoted this teacher who had less than 10 years experience, and another teacher came irate to the principal and said, "What are you doing? I've got over 25 years experience and you promote somebody with less than 10? That's not fair. How can you explain that?" The principal said, "You're wrong. I'm sorry, you don't have 25 years experience. You have 1 year of experience you've repeated 25 times." That's what the Hebrews had done. That's exactly what they were just doing, going through the motions. The same initial stuff they'd done right from the beginning. Instead of marching forward, they were marking time. The writer makes it clear that time alone won't produce Christian maturity. There's a simple test that every one of us can check ourselves with and check our own maturity. And it's in this passage. The one thing is, there is the inability to instruct others. That's number one. That's one of the things that one of the markers of being an immature Christian. You've been on the road for years, but you couldn't tell anybody else how to come to the Lord. You couldn't show them anything in the Bible. The writer says they still need milk instead of a strong drink. You know, God's order is that everyone becomes mature enough that they can bring somebody else alongside them and develop them so that one teaches another. This generation teaches the next generation, and this person teaches the next person. It doesn't mean that not all of us are called with the gift of teaching, but every one of us are called to pass on the baton of faith. We're all called to do that. Every one of us. That's not a special gifting. It says that everyone should progress to the point that he can share God's principles from God's word. And yet he says in verse 12, they need to be retaught the very basics. He says in verse 13, they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. The second thing that comes is that there's a clear suggestion that age does not produce maturity, but there's also arrested development, and that's very costly. Arrested development, as I said it about Sienna, growing in a Christian life is like riding a bike uphill. You can't coast very long before you're going backwards, and that's reality. Weightlifters have two phrases. One is, no pain, no gain. And the second is, use it or lose it. And that's a spiritual reality. If we don't apply what we know, we'll soon become very dull to the truths of God's word. Spiritually mature lose so much. It's so costly. And he's going to continue with a sober charge about that. The second group are the meat eaters. And those are the spirit. Those who are spiritual, have spiritual maturity, realize that it's a lifelong journey. Spiritual maturity isn't like a parking lot. It's not a destination. You reach it and you park yourself the rest of your life. No, it's a journey along a road that we travel every day of our life until we get to eternity. That's what spiritual maturity is. Paul said as much when he said, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, that is mature, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. And then he finishes, let those who are mature think this way. Pressing on and growing every day and maturing every day is what we're called to do. Maturity isn't, as we've said before, it isn't a matter of age. It isn't even a matter of food in terms of milk. He's talked about that. But it's produced by practice. And that's what this passage says. Those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Constant practice. You know, I've been going to a lot of Greyhound games, and they're a lot better than they should have been this year. But you know what? It's because they have lots of practice. They have drills and drills every day. And as Christians, that's what we need in order to progress. We need spiritual drills. We need to put into practice when we learn something. We need to act upon it, believe it, step out on it, make it part of our lives. Therefore, let us leave the elementary foundations of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Here's another picture of arrested development. Here what they've done is like a builder. He builds a foundation, puts a footing in. Instead of building the footing, he looks at the footing, tears it out, puts another footing in. Goes on, instead of building a building, tears it out, puts another footing in. And that's what he's describing. It's lunacy. But that's what it is when we as Christians just stand still and don't do anything about growing into maturity. The basic principles, it said, of the oracles of God are found in verse 12. They should have advanced beyond these elementary principles. They should have been beyond baby talk. Verse 1 and 2 says the author urges the readers of his letter to leave the basics and go on to maturity. And he puts six things there. And remember, he's aiming at Hebrews. Hebrews who have come out of a very formal religious system. And some of them have taken Christianity on full swing. Others are kind of standing in the doorway, enjoying both sides, one foot in each field. And this is what he's saying. These are the principles of Christ. And he said, move on from them. And he uses their Hebrew background as his example. He talks about, and he puts them in pairs, couplets. There's three of them. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. He refers to a change in mind about the demands of the law once the new covenant came in. And faith towards God Jehovah. Now, they, unless they're going to accept Christ as the Messiah, all they're doing is religious dead works in their faith. The second couplet is ordinances that they had. Baptisms. This isn't referring to Christian baptism. It's referring to, they had tons of ceremonial washings. They're always washing their cups and their hands, and those were called baptisms. And laying on of hands where the priest would ceremonially put his hand on the head of an animal before it was going to be slaughtered and sacrificed for sin. And the idea was that he was passing on the sins of the people vicariously to the Lamb by the laying on of his hands. The third is the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. You know, the Old Testament people believe this. Job said that one day he was going to see God face to face. He believed in the resurrection. David believed in the resurrection. Isaiah did. Daniel did. It's throughout the Old Testament. An eternal judgment, the idea that God the Almighty Judge is going to judge, was part of their system. They understood those things. But you know what? These he calls the milk. That's what he's calling the milk. These three couplets, interestingly enough, can be applied to us today. We can find a similar application. The truths of salvation being the first things. You know, theirs was repentance from dead works and faith in God. The truths of salvation. The second thing, ordinances of the church. There are two basic ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the third thing is end times, prophecy. What's going to happen in the future? These he calls the basics of the Christian faith. And it's not that he's saying, when he says, you know, move on from these, he's not saying that we shouldn't be teaching them. He's saying we shouldn't be stopping there. He said those are the ABCs of the Christian faith. But there's 23 more letters in the alphabet. And so get out of the milk and keep going. The next, we come to the most contentious passage in the Bible. And this passage, we've called the stillborn. And here's a warning. And let's read it. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. For land is that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those to those for whose sake it was cultivated, receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is the most sobering passage in the Bible, and it's most difficult to understand. You know, the problem of the passage is, one problem is, how can anyone experience all of this and not be a Christian? They've experienced all these things. How can they do this and not be a Christian? And the second question then is, and if they are a Christian, how can they fall away without any hope of restoration? Those are pretty sobering questions. It's over these issues that battles have been waged through the centuries. Here's the danger of those who prolong in immaturity, remaining in one place all their Christian life. We've already said in chapter 3 that God has said of certain ones, and this is what he said, I swore by my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is pretty harsh and pretty sobering. Can we take these expressions here as describing anything other than spirit-produced, authentic Christian life? Let's look at them. Those who've once been enlightened. What does that mean? Well, I believe it can mean those who've been brought to realize their lost condition, those who've been brought to realize that Christ is the answer, they've been enlightened in that area. Those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? It's Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. Interestingly, Bill McDonald compares tasting and drinking. He says, you know, Jesus tasted the gall and the mixed vinegar on the cross, the sponge, but he wouldn't drink it. But it touched his lips. He tasted it, it said. It says, and they've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've been more than influenced by the Holy Spirit. They've been his companion and fellow traveler. They've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. This means that they enter the joy of the promises of God's Word. They've read of the promises and been encouraged by them. And it says, in the powers of the ages to come. They've experienced the miracle of release to some degree and deliverance in their life. They've been around. Remember, this was a time in the early church of very active miracles. And they may have witnessed and been part of the feeding of the 5,000, those kinds of things. They saw healings taking place. They may have been healed themselves. Yet the sentence stands when they commit apostasy. This is an interesting phrase. And what I did was I looked at 8 different versions of the Bible of this phrase. 3 of them say, and then they have fallen away. The HCSB says, and who have fallen away. And the NKJV, the KJV and the NIV say, if they fall away. And I always hung on for years. I had a very simplistic view of this. I saw it as kind of hypothetical. Well, it's not possible. If they could fall away, they couldn't be restored. And I always saw it as this if being a hypothetical. If's not even in the Greek. So that's out the window. So I had to go to another direction from my long-term view of this. For it is possible, for it is impossible, it says, to restore them to repentance once they've done this. That is harsh. The immediate question is not, why can't they come back? The question that we really need to ask is, how can they fall away after such a God-honored start that they had? Here's an explanation. Remember, this is the most difficult passage in the Bible. So here's an explanation that I believe perhaps answers some of the difficulties in this passage. We've already noted that Scripture frequently uses the analogy of human birth and growth to explain spiritual birth and growth. We have that even in the passage today. They use the milk of children as an analogy drawn from the physical life. Here is the question I'd like to ask. Is it not possible that we frequently confuse, and this is where you may stone me, conception with birth? Are we confusing conception with birth here? If the spiritual life follows the same pattern as the physical life, we all know that physical life doesn't begin at birth. It begins at conception. Have we not perhaps mistaken conception for birth in some people? And therefore, have been really confused when someone who seemingly started well ends up stillborn? Is there in the spiritual life, as in the natural life, a gestation period before birth truly a gestation period before birth when the spirit imparted life can fail and result in a stillbirth? That's the question. Is that possible? Is there not a time when new Christians are more like embryos forming little by little in the womb, fed by the faith and vitality of others? Just like in the womb? Perhaps this is what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Galatians chapter 4, as he was dealing with Galatians that were really questionable. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." If this is the case, then the critical moment is not when the word first meets with faith. That's conception. That is when the possibility of change occurs. But the critical moment is when the individual is asked to obey, asked to do something about their profession, obey the Lord and cost themselves something. When that claim to faith actually costs, that's when it changes from talk to walk. When it costs himself contrary to his own desires and will. When, in other words, the lordship of Christ makes demand upon him and it comes into conflict with his own desires and purposes, what's he going to do about it? To put it in terms that of what is used of the Lord Jesus in chapter 5, we're called upon to learn obedience at the price of suffering, he says in chapter 5. He says Christ had to learn that. He says he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He had to be obedient unto death. And that was the proof of who he was. That is the true moment of birth. Matthew says this: "When Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" The reality is, are you a Christ follower? Have you taken up your cross to follow Jesus? That's what a Christian is. The second thing, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation." There's going to be a changed life. And if there isn't a changed life, regardless of what is said, and what may have been euphoria at the beginning of a profession, is stillbirth. If this step is refused and the decision is made to reject the claims of Christ to lordship and control, what happens, Hebrews points out, is there's a hardening and there's a blinding process that takes place. And if continued, if a person's in a church, they'll likely drop out of church and then eventually they'll just recant their profession. I've known someone who's done this, who preached for many years. It's sad. Matthew 13 says, as he talks about the sower, maybe I think this is what Jesus may be getting at. For he says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." You know, they just, all of it, "Oh, I've been saved. You know, here, it's wonderful. It's great, this new life." But as soon as it says, he has no real root. But he endures for a while, and then tribulation or persecution arises. He doesn't like how somebody treats him, or he's embarrassed by this new profession or whatever. It says, immediately he falls away. That's the soil on rocky ground. It's not gravelly ground, but ground that there's just an underlying rock hardness to it. This brings us to the explanation of this hopelessness, the impossibility of return. For it is impossible. "And them, having fallen away, having committed apostasy, restore them to again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt." Apostasy is the act of a professing Christian to reject revealed truth as to who Jesus Christ is and his vicarious death on the cross of Calvary for redemption as the only means of redemption. That's apostasy, when someone who professes Christ eventually rejects that. Apostasy can't be reversed, we're told here, and it awaits judgment. Why is it that God will not permit them to go on into more understanding? He says right in the passage, because they're basically wanting to re-crucify Christ. He was crucified once. He was crucified once for our sins and once for our redemption. What you're saying now is, oh, I need him to be crucified again. And that's what the passage is getting at here. Since they're crucifying him once again, the Son of God, to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. They're repudiating the principle of the cross. They become, as Paul terms it in the Philippians, enemies of the cross of Christ. I had a friend who told me, sadly, a number of years ago, that was another life. I've moved on from there. That's really sad. That was another life. I've moved on from there. Near the end of the Second World War, there was a brilliant young man who was the head of Youth for Christ in California. And his name was Charles Templeton. He was a Canadian. And you know what? There was a time when he was the most popular evangelist in North America. He and Billy Graham were co-preachers together. He would preach every night of the week to 10,000 to 30,000 people in stadiums. During the 50s and 60s was his heyday. He enrolled in a liberal seminary and over a short period of time began to drift away in his faith. And along the way, gnawing doubts were creeping in. They began to work in his mind. He began to question the reliability of the Bible. He later confessed that he always doubted the Genesis record and that he really rejected the final punishment of disobedience of those who fail to respond to Christ. But you know what? Can you imagine that? Here's a guy preaching Christ. People are coming down the aisle accepting Christ, and he doesn't believe it himself. What it must have weighed on him as he was, the hypocrisy of it as he was in front of these people. Finally, it did weigh on him to the point where he one day he just packed it all in. He tried to get Billy Graham to join him, and we don't have time to talk about that, but it's an amazing encounter. Eventually, he cut loose of it all. He quit the ministry and later openly, publicly renounced his faith in Christ. And he went back to secular work. He became the editor of Maclean's magazine and a broadcaster on the CBC. And in his own words, that day, he bade farewell to God. In 1995, Charles Templeton published his last book. And the title expresses that sentiment. It was called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Templeton, in his own story in the book, never truly reached the point of where he intellectually was convicted and of the truthfulness of Christianity. He'd never fully accepted it, even though he'd preached it. A census is a theological term that means it represents having conviction in our minds and our hearts. And until we have a census, we don't have true faith. That conviction has to be real, that this is real. It's not a game I'm playing. It's not going through the motions. It's real. And until we get to that point, we are not saved. Christian author Lee Strobel, in his research book, The Case for Faith, was granted an interview with Templeton at his penthouse in Toronto. And during the discussion about the person of Jesus Christ, Strobel quietly commented, "You sound like you really care about Jesus." "Well, yes," Templeton said. "Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Strobel was stunned. He listened in shock. He says that Templeton's voice began to crack. It was silence. And then Templeton muttered, I miss him. And he broke down and he wept uncontrollably. And he wept and he wept. And then all of a sudden, he stopped, wiped his face, and he said, enough of that. Let's get on with it. On to other things. He had tasted of the good fruit. And he knew his loss at that point. He was an old man, and he knew his loss, and he knew it was gone. He died a couple years later of Alzheimer's. John tells us there are certain ones. That's Templeton on the left, and his partner Billy Graham. But he says this, there are those who went out from us, but they were not of us, for had they been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made plain that they all are not of us. He finally left to bring reality to the fact that he was playing a game all those years. There was no reality to it. He had tasted, but he never drank. What a sad ending. What a sad story we have in this passage. We're out of time, and that's all as far as we're going to go. But I just like to comment quickly on the last part, and that is the fruit growers. And that's a commendation. And he talks about, he says to the Hebrews at this point, you know, that's a terrible thing. Some of you are in the doorway, and that's you. Others of you, I'm more encouraged by. And he says, you know, in your case, beloved, we feel better things for you that really belong to true salvation. He said, for God is not unjust, and he won't overlook your work, the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints that you still do. They were moving on. There were a group of them who were continuing on. And so he commended them. And in the end, he talks about two soils we talked about earlier. In the end, the call in this passage is to wake up, to get serious, and let's get on with it. That's what the whole passage is about. The message starts off this passage with that phrase, let's get on with it, because there's no turning back. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence, and we thank you for this sobering look at your word. Father, help us not to walk out of here today cold and distant from your word. But Father, if we needed encouragement, Father, may we be encouraged today. If we needed to be rebuked, rebuke us today from your word, Father. But Father, don't make us stay the same. Don't allow us to stay where we came in today. That we, every day, Father, prod us to be more and more Christ-like, to seek for that Christian maturity that you strive for us to have. Father, if there are any here yet today who haven't trusted you as Savior, I pray that they would see that Jesus is the only way, that his desire is that we bow our knee and give our lives wholly to him, not just a mental assent that he died on the cross, but that we offer him our lives, that he would change them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.